if you're like me, and I could be unique in this factor, you probably don't dwell too much on the nature of God. At least dwelling on this unanswerable question leaves me reeling with the endless possibilities, and overthinking for someone like me is never wise. However, it is good from time to time to just stop and think about God's nature and the powerful statements made by these two passages we read this evening. The opening words of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and the opening words of John's Gospel. Both point to the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. Not, of course, to the beginning of God, because God is eternal. And the concept of God being outside of time and space is difficult for those of us who live within time and space. The idea of a spiritual being is difficult to grasp for those of us who live in a physical world. And there is much to the nature of God that we do not understand, and which may take longer than eternity to figure out. So because we cannot know God fully and fully understand his nature, there is much we need to accept on faith. But this should not be looked on as an easy option. For where knowledge is lacking, to put our faith in, to trust God and to follow him without knowing fully. Because this has great need for courage. But it will not always be so. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, writes, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears." When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. And now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So Paul points to a time when we shall know fully. When we pass from this physical realm, with all its constraints of time and space, to that eternal realm in the full presence of God. Then the time of faith will have passed, as we will see and know and understand fully. When those gifts that we so often argue about in our churches, of tongues and prophecies and knowledge, will no longer be needed, because we will be able to see plainly, hear clearly, and know fully for ourselves. But that is in the future. So whilst in this present life we cannot fully know God, the Bible has much to teach us on his nature and his character. And we should wrestle from time to time with these big themes so that we can grow in our understanding of who God is. I'm not sure how you view these verses in the chapters of Genesis. Some view these as a factual account that God created the heavens and the earth in six 24-hour days. Or you may believe that it's poetic explanation of creation, whether the actual creation took six periods of undetermined time. And I'm not really proposing tonight to argue one way or the other, only to say that I have no doubt that if God had wanted to create the cosmos in six 24-hour days, he could have. He is that powerful and that awesome that if he chose to create the world in a different way, and that this is expressed poetically in his living word, then he's able and powerful enough to do that as well. So for the purposes of this sermon, you can accept any view as being valid. The passage is written by an eyewitness describing God's decision to create and the orderly way in which he goes about it, bringing order out of chaos and darkness. But we do know that there could be no eyewitness because the author of this passage did not exist at this point. Only God was present, and only he knows what happened. But from this passage, we can learn that God is eternal. He existed before the beginnings of all things, before the beginning of time. He himself was not created. He has no beginning, and he has no end. For mortal creatures who seek to measure time by months and years, days and weeks, hours and minutes, and even seconds or parts of seconds, trying to understand eternity is really mind-blowing. I guess for me, looking at eternity is not so difficult when I think about it never ending. I enter into that eternal life, and for me, that is the beginning of eternal life. It's a much harder concept to think about eternal life as having no beginning, no starting point, no origin, because that concept is outside of my experience. In the physical realm, there are starting points, beginnings, births, linear timelines that progress, but God is outside this realm and is so very different to us. We also know from these verses that God is creator. And God said, "Let there be light," in verse 3. And there was light. And so God begins this amazing, powerful act of creation with a command, the act of turning chaos into darkness. Turning chaos and darkness into order and light. Just takes a word from God to speak into that darkness and command light to be. And there is light. Light is necessary for making God's creative works visible and life possible. In the Old Testament, it's also symbolic of life and blessing. We looked earlier at some amazing pictures of creation. The vastness of the universe is amazing, breathtaking. From huge planets and stars to the tiniest creatures that inhabit our planet. The vast galaxy we live in is spinning at an incredible speed of, get this, 490,000 miles an hour. You'd get a bit of a ticket, wouldn't you, if you were going down the motorway at that speed? 490,000 miles per hour. But even at this breakneck speed, our galaxy still needs 200 million years to make one rotation. Isn't that an amazing fact? And there are hundreds and billions of other galaxies in the universe. It has been said that the number of stars in creation is equal to all the grains of all the sands on all the beaches in the world. Yet this complex sea of spinning stars functions with remarkable order and efficiency. Now, if you just think about that creation that we can see, that we can measure, that we can put figures to, numbers to, vast things, and then we think that God is outside all of that, is bigger than all of that, is immense, huge, you start to get something of an idea that God is not insignificant in all of this. Scientists have identified some 2 million species of plants, animals, and microbes on the earth. But scientists estimate that there are millions more left to discover. And new species are constantly being discovered and described. The most commonly discovered new species are typically insects, they would be, wouldn't they? A type of animal with a high degree of biodiversity. Newly discovered mammal species are rare, but they do occur, typically in remote places that haven't been well studied previously. Last year, one new mammal was discovered, three new fish, 7,000 new insects, and two new species of wasps. I don't know why they had to go looking for those. Whilst every day we are discovering new species, scientists estimate that less than 25% of all the species on the planet have so far been discovered. In fact, they're dying out faster than we can find them and catalogue them. This week I caught a TV programme where the presenter normally climbs high mountains, instead went underground to explore a network of caves in Wales. This journey took him along some amazingly tight passages where he literally had to riddle through tiny holes to get to caves along the way. They came to one cave. He found himself deep underground in a cavern that was large enough to house a jumbo jet. And this cave had an amazing collection of stalactites and stalagmites that had formed over many thousands of years. At times during his journey, it had rained underground. A rush of water through the passages indicated a change of weather above ground. But it's this water seeping through the rock that over time wears away the limestone rock, forming these amazing underground caverns that were truly breathtaking. I'm sure that if you've walked in the Peak District, or if you've climbed Mount Snowdon, stood on a cliff looking out to sea, or encountered other natural beauty spots, you can testify to the amazing nature of creation. We can appreciate when God created the cosmos, how he could look on his creation and see that it was good. And he did this amazing act of creation, the order of separating and gathering, making and filling, just by speaking. He gave his royal decree. He established and maintains order and operation over the whole creation. At the time Genesis was written, in the Near East, for the king to name people or things was an act of claiming dominion over them. In this creation account, God named the great cosmic realities of day, night, sky, land, and seas. He is Lord and ruler over these things. He left to human beings the naming of the creatures they were to be given dominion over. And we still haven't found them all to give them a name. The creation story also teaches us that when God created mankind, this was different to the animals he had created. Mankind were to be his image bearers on earth. Made to be in the image of God, mankind is intelligent, or some of us are, responsive and capable of ruling and living in relationship with God and with other human beings. Everyone, therefore, has inherent worth. The Bible teaches that a person made in God's image should not be murdered or cursed. If we were to truly appreciate what this means, then as a society, we'd have greater respect for one another, greater patience, greater tolerance, maybe even take greater care of ourselves if we understood how special we are, how precious we are to God. Of course, this image was marred by the fall, as disobedience and sin enters the human heart, breaking the relationship with God and damaging all of creation. Which leads us nicely into the New Testament reading, announcing the coming Messiah, Jesus, who will save people from their sins, restore the broken relationship with God, and bring about a new creation, a new life, a new beginning. But John begins at the beginning, taking us back to Genesis 1, opening his gospel account with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Excuse me. So right at the opening of his gospel, John establishes the true identity of Jesus. He was the Word. He was with God. He was God. He is eternal. Not eternal in the sense that we have become eternal, entering into eternity at a point in time, but rather he is eternal with no beginning, because he is God, part of the Trinity, and has always been part of the Trinity. Leaving that eternal realm to enter into our world, to offer himself as a sacrifice to save us, to teach us about the Father, and to bequeath us his Holy Spirit. In the beginning, he was there. The Word of the Father being part of creating everything. Verse 3 says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing that was made. Nothing was made that has been made." The awesome truth is that Jesus is truly a truly powerful deity, that he was the Word of God spoke, that he was the command through which all creation was made. And everything we see, everything we touch, everything that exists, only exists because of Jesus, working together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, being active in that act of creation. And as the first command God spoke was to create light, so John points to the eternal life which Jesus will bring as the light to all mankind. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Just as when God created light, it overcame darkness and chaos, so Jesus shines into the world's darkness. And those who tried to put out that light, and some who are still trying, the darkness has not been able to overcome it. At the prayer breakfast yesterday, Anne reminded us that the darker the world becomes, the brighter our light shines for Jesus. We also remember that we're salt and light to the world as we witness for Jesus. So when the world feels like a dark place, when people seem to have fallen deeper and deeper into sin, when society becomes angry and intolerant, when selfishness and greed damages the environment and spoils the good things that God has created, remember that verse, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Our amazing, powerful, eternal, creative God is so different to us. Psalm 55 reads, "Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The psalmist recognises that God thinks and acts differently to us. He does not judge situations in the same way as we do. His righteousness and justice, his holiness and mercy, his forgiveness and his love for people brings a much purer response. There is much the Bible can teach us about God, but we need to constantly remind ourselves that he does not think and act in the same way as we do. Our thoughts, our actions are often motivated by our own selfishness, by our needs and our desires. We often judge others by a higher standard than we apply to ourselves. We make excuses for our failings, or we go too far the other way and give ourselves a real hard time because we're not perfect. God does not think in these ways. A priest who came to our office on Friday told me a story of how he had opened up his church to invite people in from the high street to come in and light a candle and say a prayer. They're very big on lighting candles in the Catholic Church. One lady was reluctant to come in because she felt God was angry with her. He persuaded her to come in and she spent a long time weeping in the church. But when she left, she felt so much peace from being in God's presence. She had judged herself so harshly and felt she could not be forgiven. But she was wrong, because God does not think in the ways we do. He is ready to forgive, ready to welcome us back into relationship. Like the story of the father in the prodigal son, he stands waiting, looking for us to return, preparing to welcome us back into relationship with him. And because God thinks and acts differently to the ways that we do, we can trust his promises. He is faithful in keeping his word. We are often encouraged not to limit God, not to constrain what he's trying to do, not to have too small a vision of who God is and what he wants for us. If this God can bring about an amazing act of creation with all its diversity and the size of the cosmos, and providing a vast array of even the tiniest creatures just by speaking a word, then when God speaks, amazing things happen. We need to remind ourselves that God is so much bigger than any problems we encounter. This morning, Kath was talking about the story of Jesus calming the storm, an amazing act of speaking into nature and stilling the storm, but also that he highlights his disappointment that the disciples hadn't realised that they were not in danger at all, that whilst he was in the boat could not sink. They could not drown because Jesus' time had not come. He could sleep peacefully in the bow of the boat while it was tossed on the roughest of seas, because the hand that made the seas and the land and the sky was master of his creation and not subject to it. Perhaps we need to have the approach of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who told their king they would not bow down and worship the golden idol, because their God was able to protect them from the fiery furnace. But even if he did not, then he was still God, and they would only worship him. God is able to do anything. We can ask, but just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he's not able to. He's still God. What storms are you going through? What problems do you face? Do you believe in our eternal, powerful, awesome creator God, who is able, with just a word, to do anything? The church of today faces a massive challenge, reaching out with the good news of Jesus. Our challenge is growing daily as people reject God, as the government fails to meet the needs of those in poverty, those in need of social care, those struggling with debt, lack work, lack housing. But despite the growing task, the great need of our society, the gospel is still being shared. 1.2 million people in Britain have attended an Alpha course. Many of these are under 35 years of age. The course has been attended by an estimated 60,000 people in prison, and it's now being used worldwide. Would Nicky Gumbel have envisaged that this resource would be so powerful in the nation when he began teaching it in the 1980s? How would you feel if you began a group tomorrow, or one of the groups we are already running in the church, had grown to this size in 30 years' time? Yesterday at prayer breakfast, Trevor reminded us of the words of Ephesians 3. and that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church and to Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. How much can we ask?